We appreciate the singing that you have encouraged us with this morning. That is something we enjoy all over the world as we meet with believers. I call it energetic Christian music, ECM. I don't know that that's ever going to catch on, but it's a good way to think about the fact that as a body of believers, we worship God in that way, we encourage one another in that way, and we do that also through our shared belief in the authority and the inspiration of God's Word. It's a privilege that I don't take for granted to open God's Word with you. And in looking over a text of Scripture, I will also be sharing testimonies from the teams that we work with and how the Lord is building His kingdom in very different contexts and in some very hard places for His glory. And I hope that that perspective will challenge you, will encourage you, and it will lift our focus to praise God in His working throughout history and throughout the world today. Let's see. Okay, yes, I want to start with a quote by a man I hope you've heard of, William Carey, because he was a Bible translator. He's also referred to as the father of modern missions as he went from England to India and saw the need for the Bengali Bible and then many other languages there in India to be translated. But he made a statement that I share with every single one of our translation teams when we start a project, and I'm part of responsible for training these local believers, these national speakers who are going to be the translators for their Bible. It's a responsibility that weighs on me at the start of a project that we have to set the right expectations. We have to see God provide the right people for the different roles. And usually there's a team of 2 to 4 people who function as translators. And then there's a whole group of other believers from their churches that will function as a committee of responsible to give feedback. We call it read and review. So there's a lot of different parts that need to work together. And that interpersonnel I talked about on Thursday is one of the ways Satan hinders our work is just disrupting the personal relationships among believers, but who have a hard time working together sometimes with different expectations. So in setting the right expectations, I share this quote with them that William Carey said, "If anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, if he give me credit for being a plodder, he will have described me justly. I can plod." And if he stopped it there, it wouldn't be so much of a memorable quote that I would use, because in English, the word plod can have a negative connotation. It can have the sense of going through the motions, ho-hum, lackadaisical, no purpose. But he didn't end there, and that's where there's a sense of the word plod, this action, that depends on the context. And in this context, he continues and he says, "I can persist at any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." A definite pursuit. Do you have that? I am blessed to challenge these local believers who are starting an overwhelming task of translating God's Word for the first time in their language with a definite pursuit of God's Word in the heart language. And I even shared already about the Upu people that we had the privilege of printing just last year, the first published text of God's Word. And this is just a portion. This is the book of Luke and James. Luke na Jakob is the Upu. And we are going to leave this with you as a testimony of your prayer and partnership in seeing this happen, Lord willing, again and again and again until we get the full Bible for these different people groups. But that's an overwhelming task at the start. And so we have to have the expectations of plotting toward a definite pursuit. In 2 Timothy, we will be looking at chapter 4, and a final end of this chapter that I would sum up in describing it as the wonderful, agonizing, worthwhile, exhausting tapestry of Christian ministry. That's reflected here in the final chapter of the final book of Paul's writings that are recorded for us by inspiration. There may have been other writings that he did, but this is the last chapter. And if you're looking in your Bible at some of the subheadings, that's a helpful thing that we put in our translations. Those are not inspired subheadings. Neither are chapter breaks and verse breaks, but those are helpful things. So there can be a lot of flexibility in what you do for subheadings. Some of your Bibles might say personal instructions or final greeting. And it just doesn't seem like a very specific thing or a culmination of such an important life and ministry. It seems anticlimactic. And as we read it, maybe even tragic. Let's begin in verse 9 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, or sorry, verse 9. Paul, talking to Timothy, that's who the letter's addressed to, he says to him, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul had a long and active ministry. And in God's providence, he chose to record much of that for us in the book of Acts. And then we can put that alongside the different writings. I have a summary here that I don't expect you to be able to read in detail, but it goes from Paul's conversion here, AD 35, until final imprisonment and death in AD 68. And all the books that were written, the epistles to the different churches, the believers in Galatia, those in Thessalonians, the Corinthian church, the Roman church, we refer to these as the prison epistles because he finished his first, second, third journey, his arrest in Jerusalem, and then he ends up in Rome in imprisonment, but has a very fruitful ministry. And the book of Acts ends there in this very positive note of the gospel's going forth and nothing is hindering him, even though he's in prison. And then there's a gap, because the book of Acts ends. We don't have more narrative to tell the rest of the story, and it kind of leaves us wanting more, and I look forward to learning the rest of the story someday. But we get the books of Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And we know from historical records that Paul was arrested a second time. And so there's this two-year gap that we will look forward to finding out about. But now he's imprisoned, and it's, again, and it's a very different setting. If we were to look back to verse 6 of this chapter, you see in his own words, he tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knows it's near. God didn't give him specific revelation about the time of his death. And that's something we see as we go through the book of Acts. There is direct revelation, and we kind of envy those early apostles. God spoke to them directly because he was recording his inspired word and they were writing it down. But then even Paul has to start operating outside of direct revelation, and he starts using words like, the Spirit led me, or I was prompted. He tries to go into Macedonia, and we talk about the Macedonian call, and he tries to go into Asia, and he was prevented, and he talks about a thorn in the flesh, and we start to relate to Paul because there's a transition in Acts to from the New Testament church to the church since then, which has the complete word of God. We don't need direct revelation because Peter himself says we have everything we need for life and godliness. The sure word. And so we need discernment to operate as believers in this world. And we need God's word, which we're blessed to have in our language for hundreds of years. I want us to focus on something in this text that may not be common to look at. Those passages back in verse 7 and 8, those are the preaching passages that you end the book with. But that's not where the book ends. What do we make of these personal instructions? And when you read narrative that's inspired by God, there's an authorial intention, which means God recorded this for a reason. And this is a helpful way that I look at any text of Scripture, and I teach students how to read for meaning. So you're looking for what does the meaning of the original audience, and then how does that apply? And those are multiple steps. You don't just jump right to the application. But when you're looking at a text, here's a few things that you can look for. Sins to avoid, right? Sometimes there's examples of sinful, bad examples, okay? Sins to avoid. Promises to claim. Not every promise is in there for us to claim. It was to a specific people sometimes, and God will fulfill those promises to a specific people. That's part of our hermeneutic of how we read for understanding. But many of the promises are for us. Examples to follow. So I'm going to alliterate this, and that's how I've been helped to remember it. S-P-E, examples to follow. C, commands to obey. That's the most direct. Those are the easiest to see, but many times God doesn't just communicate through commands. He communicates through all this narrative text, and that's how this book ends. It's not a bunch of commands. It's examples to follow. That's what we're going to look at. And then to spell specs in English correctly, you know, I could end with just S-P-E-C, put on your specs. But the K, I like to use knowledge of God as something we look for, because so much of God's word is simply communicating who God is, and we need to know that so that we have proper reverence, we have proper worship and adoration of our God. In this narrative passage, as is often the case, we can find examples to follow even from these personal instructions that Paul gives. So we're going to look in verse 14 where he's talking to Timothy and he says, beware. That comes in 15, but 14 and 15 is the same thing that he's referring to. Beware. What is he meant to beware of, and how is that an example for us? He needs to beware of someone who is named as an enemy. An enemy who had clear, harmful intentions against the Apostle Paul. Who is that man? Alexander the coppersmith. He's only mentioned here and maybe one time earlier in the letter. By that name, it's just Alexander and Hymenaeus in earlier passage, and we're not sure if it's the same one, but when we think about why would Paul mention that he's a coppersmith? You think about metalworking in that context. Did Paul ever come in contact with other metalworkers who got upset at him? Yes. Ephesus, Philippi. Riots were started because of the message he preached that hurt their metalworking business. Why would that affect a business? Why would that be an economic impact? Because they were idol makers. And as people converted to the truth of the worship of the one true God, they had no need for idols made by man's hands. They saw through the facade of that works-based religion. Are there religions today that make things out of metal and wood and stone? If you come visit us in Asia, you'll be surrounded by it. Buddhism is the dominant religion in Thailand and Myanmar. And they don't sugarcoat their religion, they gold coat it. Temples with gold leaf. People coming and putting out anything that's good smell, good taste, or good look. So flowers, incense, bananas, Fanta. They set them on these sort of like altars, but it's not an altar to a god because they don't believe in a divine being. They're just trying to do good works to make merit for themselves. And it is big business. Paul confronted that with the truth of the gospel, and it got him stoned. God protected him again and again. But we don't have to think too hard to understand, and we don't need to know specifics about Alexander the coppersmith. But we can understand that Paul's message brought opposition. And our gospel message today brings opposition. Now, Paul didn't seek it out to just be some sort of martyr, and that was his goal. He also didn't shy away from it. And so there you have what might feel like a contradiction. As Paul's going to Jerusalem after all of his missionary journeys, the believers say, Paul, don't go. You're going to be captured. They're going to arrest you if you go back to the temple. And he says, I'm willing to be bound, even to die for the name of Jesus Christ. He wasn't seeking it out, but he also wasn't avoiding it. And so in this instruction to a young man in ministry, he warns him. Avoid, beware of. That takes discernment to know when and who and how to stand up and preach the message. In Asia, you can get yourself arrested and charged with a religious offense by doing some stupid things. And so the classic examples is a tourist who's staying in a hotel and is next to a temple, and all night long on a festival night, the music is just pumping from these huge like speakers on the street. They don't have noise ordinance laws, and so I guess that's why it just goes all night. Nobody's out there. It's just the music. So he came out and couldn't find anyone, and so he just unplugged it so he could try to sleep. And he ended up in prison charged with a religious offense. Okay, that's not being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And he wasn't a believer. He was just a tourist. But there have been believers with good intentions who have gone into temples, or we call them monasteries, where the Buddhist monks, young boys up to old men, they serve as monks in these monasteries. And so they're being instructed in religious things. And so a Christian had an opportunity to go in and maybe teach English. And he starts using that opportunity to have all of the monks repeat after him. And he basically leads them in a sinner's prayer but these are second language speakers of English. They don't really understand what they're doing. And he thinks that by walking them through this English sentence that they're going to be saved and pray this prayer. And he got in big trouble for the way that he went about evangelizing. So we have to have discernment. And as I think about some of the challenges we faced, I shared on Thursday about the Thai visas and the interview process, the multi-step. Sometimes we even had 17 officers come to interview me in order to stamp the approval for my next visa extension as a volunteer. And I would print out 300 pictures of me working in the community and just jumping through all these hoops. And it felt like a hassle. And sometimes it's the local police officer that has to do his interview. And so they come to the church and they have these candid pictures of us sitting there with the SWAT police, and it looks like a really serious situation, but it was just them doing their job, and it turned out fine. We got our approval, but kind of a humorous situation. That's not at all like the opposition that Paul's facing. He's in prison for. But our friends in Myanmar across the border are under some real danger. They are dealing with a failed state of a dictator that's taken over the country for 4.5 years, and that means that low-level officers often have unchecked power. And I was holding a workshop at the office in Yangon, which is a translation center that we built there, our organization built for all the teams to work at, because in Myanmar, it's just like the hub for Bible translation in Southeast Asia. We have 12 different teams working in different stages on Bible translation. And so it's wonderful to have a place that they can come. I can come now as a tourist. I'm not living there, but I can get in as a tourist. And we meet together. And we have a local staff that facilitates that wonderfully. It is an incredible time of eating meals together with believers and having multiple teams who wouldn't know each other, but they're both working on Bible translation. And so the fellowship time is so encouraging. You layer that with all the trouble of a dictator and a coup and a war of attrition, and it just makes the Christian fellowship that much sweeter. But we had a situation where I was in the workshop room and an officer came to the building and met with one of the men here who's our manager. And every day our manager is sending the information of all the guests who stay at our guest house. The translation center is registered as a guest house. So the officer had my picture, and whoever else is on that WhatsApp chat group that he has to send this to, you just have to give up your expectations of personal privacy in a lot of these things. So he's got my information, and he's got the information of other local pastors who are there, and he came to the office and he said, "Why do you have foreigners and Chin pastors?" Chin is a people group. This is the Zomi Chin traditional colors. It's a friend from Myanmar gave me this shirt, and so we represent the Zomi people when we're traveling, and there's a many godly believers among the Chin people groups. This officer said, "Why do you have Chin and American staying here?" It's like, "Well, we're a guest house. That's our business." And this officer pulled out a law from 1948 that said foreigners are not allowed to participate in religious celebration. I don't know what religious celebration means to you or to this officer, but it's very vague, and I think by intention. And that officer could have opened the door, looked at us meeting there, translating, I think at the time we were working on the book of Matthew with the UPU team, and he could have stopped what we were doing. The worst that would have happened to me is they would say, "Okay, your visa's canceled. You have to leave the country." But for our local people is the real danger. They have no protection of personal rights from a low-level officer who gets it in his mind to cause persecution. And so that felt like real danger that we had not faced before, not for me personally, but for these believers. And we had to hold a meeting. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? And of course, we're praying for wisdom. We're praying for, do we keep holding workshops knowing that there's this danger? And I was frustrated because I had just gotten back to meeting in person. And meeting online is so much more difficult. And it was such a wonderful week of working together and then to have this confrontation. That was in 2023 that this happened. And they decided we're going to stop holding workshops for the time being. And it went about 9 months with nothing happening at the office as far as in-person workshops. And I was frustrated that it felt like Satan is hindering our work. We have the harmful intentions of enemies. And we need discernment how to navigate that. By God's grace, our local leaders said 9 months later, let's try again. I don't know the details of what changed. I don't need to know. I trust those local leaders. And by God's grace, I came back in 2024. I actually brought my family. We had a wonderful time working there and have been able to hold in-person workshops again. And no more trouble from that officer. And you never know when the next situation is going to come up or how to operate efficiently. We have those goals in mind, efficient, effective, you know, making progress. And in Bible translation, there is a sense of checking off the books. It's a milestone to print the book of Luke and James. And we have goals for our teams, but we have to turn over those goals to God's timing. And so it sounds kind of vague because so much of Christian ministry and life is the vague prayer of God, give me the discernment for this situation. And I don't think that's unique to missionaries. I'm sure many of you here, maybe right now, are going through hardship. Maybe you're even facing opposition from someone that just won't back down. You need God's discernment. And so pray for that. Pray for the discernment to face opposition and keep plodding toward a definite pursuit. As we look at these examples, that's what comes to my mind. At the end of Paul's ministry, he is still fully committed to joyfully proclaiming the gospel. And he can do it because of the perspective that he has, because of the discernment that he has. There's also in verse 16, it moves from talking about those outside opposition that he faced from Alexander to something that I believe is referring to a fellow companion who betrayed him. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. How could the greatest missionary, the apostle who wrote more of the New Testament than any of the other apostles, how could he say, no one stood with me? That's tragic. And we have an example right here in verse 10 where he lists seven companions and he says of one of them, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas was mentioned in multiple epistles as a companion. He had the enviable position of working alongside the Apostle Paul. I would give my left arm to do that. Not really, but I am envious of anyone who got to be in that context. And so we can put ourselves into the situation and think of the example that's here where Paul has to say, no one stood by me. That's betrayal. That's hurt. And often it happens among fellow believers. And it's not just on the mission field. And by God's grace, I haven't experienced that with our teammates, with the teams. We have had challenges with the interpersonal conflicts. We have to train two more translators for the UPU team because some of them needed to step down for financial reasons. That's not betrayal. I understand their reasons. On Guam, while we were serving waiting for Asia to reopen, we spent two years almost serving in Harvest Baptist Church, which had a Bible college training Micronesian students. And we got to, this is a later picture, sorry. So the Micronesian students would come to the Bible college from their seminaries or from their islands, the churches. And this Guam ministry was like the hub for all these little remote island groups. And they're coming from different cultures, very remote Pacific islands. Many of them were new believers coming out of a cultural Christianity, because Catholicism is a dominant religion there, but it's a Catholicism that has endorsed a lot of local cultural vices. Alcoholism, immorality have been excused. And one of the pastors said to me, as he's planting a church in Palau, he said, I have some men who are now faithful believers. But they'll even say to me that when they were saved, they said, to be Palauan man is to be immoral man. That's just the culture. And so to even have a man who's qualified to be a deacon feels like years of work before they get to that point, let alone a pastor and a local sustainable church. So from Guam, there's these opportunities to minister in very missions context environments. And those students are now coming, and I got to teach some of them and see them go back to Palau. And maybe God's going to use Garrett to become the next pastor. It was a joy to work with students like that. But during our almost 2 years there, two of the students that we were personally investing in as like campus parents, we would have them over to our home, we would celebrate birthdays, we would celebrate all the holidays. Two of those students had to be expelled for immorality. And you feel like we invested in these people. And we tried to provide the environment where they would thrive, and they turned their back. It feels like betrayal. How do you deal with that? Paul dealt with it, and he kept plotting. He doesn't excuse it, but he's understanding. He's understanding of man's sin nature and the clutches of the world that hold so strongly, not just to our young people, but to every single person. The entanglements of the affairs of life, as sometimes the Bible talks about. And here he calls out Demas, in love with this present world. That's true everywhere you go. Missionaries are fighting this. They're praying for it in their churches. You can pray for missionaries in this way. Be understanding of the weakness of friends. Because what does he say? What's his mindset? May it not be charged against them. That sounds like Stephen. And Paul was there. And the impact of Stephen's testimony in his dying prayer, similar to our Lord Jesus. He forgives. He rejects the bitterness, the resentment, the cynicism that can come when you're harmed and hurt by fellow believers. But I don't want to end with just that example here, because there's a list of six others who were faithful. John Mark. We get the end of the story. He's useful to me in ministry, Paul said back in verse 11. But there's a mention of Titus that doesn't have further mention here, but I want you to look at one other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to show you a neat parallel that I see in this tapestry of Christian ministry among Paul's companions. So many people, so many places, and the relational aspect of his ministry and his life, I think it comes through really powerfully in his relationship to Titus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we see Paul say, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. Why, Paul? Because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. What? You had a door opened in the Lord, an opportunity for the gospel that you often pray for, and you left it? Why? Because he did not have rest in his spirit over his concern for a fellow brother. And at this time, you know, they're traveling, they have to make detailed plans. Titus had gone to Corinth to deliver a severe letter, and so Paul's not just concerned for Titus, he's concerned for how are the young Corinthian church going to respond to this correction of the immorality that was rampant there. And he can't even focus on the ministry at hand because of his concern, and so he moves on to Macedonia. As we were getting ready to leave Thailand a few months ago, I had a friend from Myanmar who had to leave and come to Thailand a couple years ago very suddenly because of a conscription law that's happening in Myanmar, and he came to the refugee camp with his wife, and he messaged me, he said, Brother Joel, we're in Thailand, and I knew about these refugee camps, thousands of people, 50, 60,000 people at the border, but I'd never known someone personally there. And my concern for him was so immediate and so just dominated my thinking. How can we help him? What can we do? And I messaged him, what do you need? And he said, we need a good church to worship in. That was like the first thing he's thinking as he just left, truly displaced from his home. He's an assistant pastor in Myanmar. I'd worked alongside of him. So I have a picture of him here, a young man sitting next to me on my right. Brother Sane too. And this is jumping ahead toward the positive part of the story. The Lord worked out details where I drove the 5 hours down to the border. He got a three-day pass, and his wife, we met together. We had a wonderful time of fellowship. We played a hilarious game of Uno. We got to play soccer together and just see that they are doing okay even under such hardship. We worked together in a camp ministry. He came to Chiang Mai to help with a conference we were doing last December. This is a brother that I trust, and the Lord has knit our hearts, and we're invested in their ministry. And as we were coming back to the States, he got his ID to legally be in Thailand. And he said, we want to move to Chiang Mai. I was so excited. We can have like a right-hand man to see what the Lord is going to do with Burmese ministry in Chiang Mai. And I love being involved with the Burmese. I have no competence with the Thai ministry because I don't speak Thai. So I was so excited. But he needed one more piece of paper because it was crossing a province, in Thailand. So he had legal ID where he was, but not to come to Chiang Mai. And everything I did would not result in getting the paperwork. I mean, I even thought about just driving down there, putting him in my trunk, and driving back to Chiang Mai, and wisdom prevailed, and I didn't do that. But we had to leave Thailand. And so when Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit because of my brother Titus, Sane too is like my brother Titus. And as we were in the States, I've been messaging with him almost every week, and he sends his prayer requests, and he says he's praying for us, and there's a closeness, and God provided. It was first his wife got the proper paperwork, and she came to Chiang Mai, and then there were some other things that the Lord worked out, but we had to trust him. And we saw the agonizing aspect and the exhausting aspect of ministry when God puts you in close contact with these other believers. How do you keep plodding? You need perseverance. You need discernment, but you need perseverance. And Paul shows that. Look at it. Actually, we get the end of this story. This is why I took us to 2 Corinthians, not just chapter 2. Paul mentions it again. So at first, it seems all this trouble. He left to Macedonia. Go to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. And we see the same mention here, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. That doesn't sound like a good conclusion yet. It sounds like a continuation of all that turmoil. It just followed him to Macedonia. What did it help to leave the open door of ministry and go to Macedonia? Well, that's not where it ends. So the fighting without, the fear within, but God, verse 6, who comforts the downcast. God comforted us by the coming of Titus. They connected. And it wasn't just Titus. This is where we get the insight into, see what he says? And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. And he talks about the letter that he wrote to him was grievous, but they repented. And that's the good news. And one of those students that I talked about from Micronesia, they repented. They were restored. They're faithful in church today. She has a family and two children. And there's a good end to every situation because of the forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ. But for one of those students, as much as I tried to keep him connected to the church and personally go and meet with him, he ended up joining the Navy. And it ate him up morally. And the moral decline follows what Romans 1 talks about. That's a hard environment for a strong believer. But for someone who is so weak in their faith, it was devastating. Those are sad, hard things. And yet we keep plodding toward a definite pursuit by perseverance from God. That's the example I see here from Paul as he talks about these vague situations that we don't need to know all the details, but we know that it was worthwhile. It was wonderful, even though it was agonizing and exhausting. Back in 17 of our passage, we see a contrast, a change from this failure of his friends, the weakness of his friends. And he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. You don't need fill in the blank to be happy, to be strong, to be stable, to be content if you have God. And so, yes, it's hard to be away from family on the other side of the world. And sometimes you start to think, oh, this is a sacrifice and this and this. And you can make a list of those things here. But God will strengthen you and stand by you. That's an example that's true throughout the Bible. And so we can say, be dependent on God's daily strength. It's available in times of need. The Psalms are filled with it. Believers throughout history that we follow held to it, clung to it as their confidence. And that's what Paul does here. And he talks about why God is faithful and why we can depend on him. So that's an important clause. And I like to point out when I'm working with a translation team, and yes, we talk about big words. We talk about theological terms. We have to wrestle through how do we say justification and righteousness and sanctification and all these theological terms. But a lot of what I do with them is simply talking about conjunctions. How does this sentence relate to this sentence? And the Tysoon team was translating the Beatitudes and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they translated it as because of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, you have to start filling in because it's a succinct phrase. So you have to kind of fill in what is the implied meaning. Well, because they used the word because, they went down the trail of because of their righteousness, they are being caused to hunger and thirst. The conclusion of that was, this is persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And that comes in another text. It's not unbiblical, but it's not what that passage was saying because of the simple word for. And we had to talk about hunger and thirst after righteousness, or to have righteousness, or to be righteous. They are hungering and thirsting like someone would desire food and water. That's the implied meaning there. So I asked a simple question. They're like, oh, okay. And they quickly make the change, and we have an accurate translation. So I love discussing conjunctions. And here we have the conjunction, or the phrase, so that, which communicates what? The purpose that God has. That's something to look for, something to notice in the text. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, the Lord stood by me. Because God has a purpose, he provides strength. And I love looking for results and cause and purpose and these statements here, the contrast of all forsook me, but the Lord stood by me. I want people to see that contrast because it's true in your life when you accept the strength that God has available to you, you grow in your ability to be strong. The Taisun even translate the word encouragement. We kind of wrestled through, what does that mean? How do you... And then, so they took a phrase that literally means building in life. Building in life. You're building each other up when you encourage one another, while it is called today, lest by the deceitfulness of sin, many fall away. And God encourages us. He strengthens us. And he accomplishes his plan through people. And this is where I mentioned about the testimony of William Haas. And the book that we're going to leave with you, this is one that we brought to give to the church as an encouragement of how God has worked before. And I appreciate this statement that William Haas made. He said, "We follow those who were ever ready and willing to spend and be spent in the economy of eternity. People who gleefully anticipated entering that harvest field, all the while resting in the sufficiency of God, the grace of God which sustains. For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers remain few." The sufficiency of the grace of God. That's been true since Paul's time, since William Haas's time, since William Carey's time. It's true today for you. In whatever situation you're going through, depend on the strength of God. And I would add my voice to that, that missions has been and will continue to be dependent on the sufficiency of God to accomplish his purpose. And so we might feel like we're living in a fractured setting in Thailand and we don't fit and we're trying to work in Myanmar and we have these hindrances and the moving and the circuitous route. But it's not about us. It's not about our timeline of goals and plans. And we turn that over to God for his sufficiency. You need the right expectations. That's what I see as Paul talks about as he switches to this confidence that he has. It's an expectation, plodding toward a definite pursuit. You need the right expectations of your church and your family, and it comes from God's word. And this passage is not a tragic end to the life of the Apostle Paul because it's not about Paul. He continued joyfully plotting, persisting. And he ends that, as we see in verse 18, by changing his focus from right here and now, where he says, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." I don't know what that means specifically. Is he talking about a physical lion that he faced? And he needs to add this to the list of shipwrecking and starvation and stoning and whipping and imprisonment. Things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. Maybe there was a lion actually involved, and we'll find out about that story too. Or he's referring back to David or Daniel, the patriarchs of the faith, and how they refer to a physical situation as an example of how God takes care of us in this life. Until his plan is accomplished. So this is not a contradiction, because We know from history, Paul is about to be executed. He knows his time of departure is at hand. That's not a contradiction. God did protect him for as long as God's plan was. Everyone's going to die. It's appointed. That's the cause of being human. And so we don't fixate on that. We adjust our expectations. We adjust our perspective that God is in control of our life now. And then we end the way Paul does, of turning our focus heavenly, eternally. He will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And Paul just can't help himself. To him be glory forever and ever. And we say with him, amen. The right expectations. You can be confident. The right perspective to face uncertainty and keep going. Pray for us in that way, to have that perspective, that discernment, that perseverance. That's what we pray for our Myanmar brothers, and it feels like there's no hope in sight. It's a war of attrition. The dictator is bombing his own people, trying to make them submit. We don't know when it will be possible for us to go back, but dictators come and go. God's word continues on until his plan is accomplished. And I want to conclude by sharing a poem that just wraps so much of this together in the concept of plotting toward a definite pursuit. And this was written by a classmate, actually, in the linguistics courses that we took here with Caniel, but it takes so much from the Bible, and so I think you'll recognize these themes. Some conquered kingdoms, and some wrestled lions, and some walked through locked prison doors, and some just kept plotting, with courage kept plotting, plotting for the joy set before. Some saw the seraphim brilliant around him, and some saw him riding the storm, and some in the darkness just trusted his goodness and obeyed for the joy set before. Some heard his promise, and some glimpsed fulfillment, and some saw him risen that morn, and some did not see him, but still they believed him and followed for the joy set before. Some were arrested and some were beheaded and some faced invisible thorns, but still they kept plotting. By grace they kept plotting, by faith for the joy set before. Those, like Demas, who took the wide roads of empty ambition, all failed to find life's narrow door. But those who kept plodding, in Jesus' steps plodding, found joy in his house evermore. And I would add a challenge to us that we must joyfully continue our course by realizing God's glorious purpose to proclaim the message of salvation to all the nations. He will be glorified. May we make that our prayer as well.